The Case and Cure of a Deserted Soul, Chapter 13. When a man is deserted, his means of grace suffers. The third rule is the consideration of the means of grace. In these, God is accustomed to meeting his people and showing himself unto them. Now, by two things you may judge whether God has withdrawn himself. Number one, consider what frame of heart you have to the ordinances. When God intends a blessing, he usually prepares the heart to receive it. He keeps the method of the covenant, and therefore works in his people the dispositions to which he has promised a gracious presence in his ordinances. One principal quality is a poor and hungering spirit, for his promise is to pour out waters upon the chopped earth and to fill them that hunger. So far, then, as he upholds you in a humble and thirsting spirit, he is graciously present with you. Speak, O you poor in heart, and you that seek him with hungering affections. Does not the Lord meet you with the comforts and with influences of life? How often do you go from his house with your hearts laden from his treasures and burning with a heavenly fire, falling from his presence upon you? Oh, the streams of spiritual graces which water the valleys, while the mountains are left parched and dried. If you have grown proud and lifeless, if your thirstings after the ordinances are abated, you shall find God proportionably hiding himself and locking up his mercies from you. You being dead in yourselves, and all things are dead unto you. Number two, consider what quickening you find in the use of ordinances. It may be time has been when you were wont to find God feeding you with milk and the honey of the gospel, and causing his glory to pass before you in his house. But now those days are gone. The word does not warm you, cheer you, humble you, or quicken you as in former days. You come for manna to feed your starving soul and find none. You come in deadness and go away without life. You come with diseases and sores of spirit and are not healed. The gospel is hidden from you. That ministry that is a shining and burning light to others is to you without power. Others are melted, molded, and cheered, elevated and strengthened, and bless the Lord, meeting him with gladness and praise, who meets them with life and peace. But you find none of this. Yea, the word that did sink into your soul as the dew that falls upon the tender herb is now of no effect. It does not cause your heart to mourn. Rejoice. Yield fear or love as in times past. The golden showers are restrained, and you are left as the mountains of Gilboa. You come to the Lord's table, but he bids you no welcome, as he does his children or his friends. He gives you not so much as a taste of his cup, which others drink of in your sight, to their inestimable comfort, nor to eat of his children's bread. Tell me then, has not God withdrawn and estranged himself? If a father will not bid his son, when he comes into his house, so much as to drink or afford him a kind look, will he not say, my father is offended and has estranged himself from me? Time has been when the company of the saints was dear in your esteem, and a sweet conveyance of grace into your heart. But now your delight is not with them, nor are you quickened by them, but you converse with them as the dead with the living. Thus, if the blessing or the ordinances are not upon you as before, know that God is not with you as before. Objection. But may not a man conclude amiss, supposing God has left him because he finds no good by the ordinances? May it not be a man's own fault, or may he not think he has no profit when indeed he does? Answer. Yes, but the answer to this follows in the case of seeming desertions, and that's covered in chapters 30 through 32. For the present, I will only propound one thing which will clear the case whether you enjoy a comfortable communion with God in his ordinances. For there are flashes of fleeting affections and transient and fading impressions which fall upon the hearts of men, but they are not as such as come from God's special presence. Know therefore that if God's saving presence in his ordinances distills the dew of spiritual blessings upon you, it makes you grow. They are food indeed, and do incorporate themselves into the soul, and so become an effectual nutrient. The stony ground received the seed with joy, and many of John's hearers did rejoice in the light for a season. But they were not changed by it, nor was there a power in it to bring them unto God. Such flashes are fading things. But they that receive the word as an engrafted word find a mighty power in it, turning the stalk daily into its own nature. The gospel comes to them not in word only, but in power also, and in the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Where God is in his ordinances, there is power, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Chapter 14. One purpose of desertion is to instruct us concerning the sinfulness and weakness of our nature, and the freeness and necessity of God's grace. Hitherto I have spoken of the state of the deserted Christian with the symptoms and signs. Now I come to the third thing, the causes of God's withdrawing, which are especially two, instruction and correction. God, by withdrawing the aid of his Spirit, teaches us the knowledge of our natures and of his grace. Number one, by this, he unmasks the quality of our nature and reveals the inner state of a man to himself. This point of knowledge is most needful, yet most difficult to obtain. The eye of the mind is like the eye of the body, which can see all things but itself. Yet because the knowledge of a man's self so much conduces to his end, therefore God, in sundry ways, leads his people to it. And among all glasses, there is none that gives a clearer view of the temper, frame, and state of human nature than our life before conversion and in a time of desertion. For then a man is most truly himself. And as the truest picture is drawn when the body is without her covering and ornaments, because often the blemishes of the body are hidden in its adorning, and the body shines with a beauty borrowed from an external dress. So in desertion, when a man is left most in his colors and shape, he may best see what he is. Particularly, desertion makes a man see, A, his sinfulness. While God is mightily present with restraining grace, bridling in and keeping down the violence of corruption, a man cannot think he has such a power in himself, or that it is so great. When the master or keeper is by his dog or bear, his authority muzzles and chains them up. But upon a fit occasion, if there is none to curb them, you shall see the utmost of a most fierce and cruel disposition, which before lay hidden. And in a garden, as long as a gardener is in it, weeding it daily and diligently, it seems fair and pleasant, nothing appearing but wholesome herbs, useful trees, good fruits, fragrant flowers, and pleasant walks. But when the hand of the gardener slackens itself, then the cursed nature of the ground will appear and bring forth of her own, being overrun with weeds, and so turned from a garden into a desert. So God leaves men that they may act themselves. So it is said, God left Hezekiah to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. A man would not think that he is as bad as he is while he enjoys an abundant aid of spiritual grace. While the soul is in the body, its putrefying quality and the filthiness of it does not so much appear. But when the soul has left it, then it becomes a rotten, unsavory carcass, and a foul channel while it is fed with the continued issues and streams of pure water from a clear fountain shows not its filth, but when the streams are cut off, then the foulness of it reveals itself. If God but takes off his hand, cuts off the influence of his Spirit, and loosens the collar of our vile affections, oh, what monsters start up, and what a cage of unclean birds, what a den of beasts. What a habitation of devils do our hearts appear to be. What a blackness of darkness covers the earth when the sun is gone. Yea, the air that once seemed so lucid and clear is now filled with darkened storms and fogs when the sun withdraws itself. Herein is shame cast upon the soul, and a man is made vile in his own eyes, when he sees his own image and complexion, and finds himself overgrown with botches and sores rising from abundance of filthy humors on his soul. He that thought he had been freed from his lusts in the day and sunshine of quickening grace shall wonder with shame and astonishment to see what darkness will appear in the night of desertion, and what foul and fierce lusts will show themselves, like the lions of the evening raging for their prey. Letter B. It reveals a man's wickedness, it reveals a man's weakness and emptiness. Now a man shall discern by his deadness, indisposedness, unfitfulness to all good, how great the insufficiency of nature is, and how little he has attained in grace. A child that is carried in the arms seems tall, and when it is led by the hand of the nurse and upheld, it seems to have more strength than it has indeed. But being left unto itself, the great weakness and feebleness of it appears. A Christian may have high thoughts of himself while he is sustained in his way by a divine maintenance and carried on with plentiful gales of auxiliary grace. But if God is pleased that this wind that bloweth when it listeth, John chapter 3, verse 8, would turn from him, he that thought himself a pillar in the house of God shall see that he is but a bruised reed, and he that conceived himself rich is poor and miserable, blind and naked. Revelation 3, verse 17. Number 2. God's withdrawing of himself gives a fuller knowledge of his grace. Letter A. In the freeness of it. When a man sees the depths and worlds of wickedness in his nature, and discerns what a loathsome sepulcher and receptacle of rottenness his soul is, he then stands in wonder that he should ever obtain this mercy, and that the spirit of eternal life should be given to him. He marvels to see God take such a briar and plant in his own house, much less to graft it into that true vine, which is his beloved son, that the waters of life should run in a channel so full of filth, that so great a God should come under such a base roof, and such a dungeon and den of devils should become the temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Letter B. The necessity of a continued supply of grace and aid. This is sure. A Christian lives in a continual dependence and has not a sufficiency in himself. All our stock would soon be spent if we had not continual supplies from heaven. Our fullness is not in ourselves. I'll say that again. Our fullness is not in ourselves, but in our head, with a capital H, meaning Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Our fullness is not in ourselves, but in our head, that which is Jesus Christ. Or that who is Jesus Christ. Suppose a vessel is cracked and apt to leak out all it receives. It is set to the faucet. It now has a fullness from the faucet. And while that runs, it cannot be empty. But if the faucet should cease to run, the vessel would soon be emptied. Those that are in Christ live, but it is Christ that lives in them. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Our life is not so much in ourselves as in him. Our life is said to be hid in him. Yea, he is called our life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. In the natural body, the members have life in themselves. Yet we know the life of every member is not so much in itself as in the heart and head. And this appears because if there is a failing of spirits, either vital or sensitive, all the body sinks. Hereby we are taught the necessity of the grace of God, because if it is withdrawn, we wither as a blasted arm of a tree. Oh, how woefully does the stately structure both of an enriched heart and a heavenly conversation come tumbling down if God withdraws the props of supporting and assisting grace. God, by His Spirit, leads and draws the heart to Him. But when this bias is taken off by which the heart was wheeled up the hill, it is carried with great swiftness downward to sin and the world. David's fallings had taught them this lesson, to see the need for a stronger support than his own. Therefore he prayed, "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." Psalm 17, verse 5. Yea, and he acknowledges God to be his strength, and stay, and rock, and he that establishes his way and carries him in it. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Psalm 73, verse 23. And what enabled him? My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Psalm 63, verse 8. Thus God, for this end, sometimes suspends the workings of the Spirit's power in us, so that we may see the necessity of grace, and know where the fountain is, and that everything is from God. In this way, we learn to depend upon Him and not rest in ourselves, ascribing all to Him and nothing to ourselves. Chapter 15. Desertions are also meant to correct us for our pride and carelessness. The second purpose of desertion is correction. Desertion is out of love, and though it is grievous for the present, yet the fruit is good, like pruning or the winter season to the tree, which makes for its strength and growth. I will insist two such special aims which bring this heavy rod upon the soul. Number one, pride, which is a swelling and tumor in the spirit, or a lifting up in the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Through a supposed abundance of revelation in the mind, or of other rich endowments of spiritual graces, it brought upon the apostle that goring thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. Pride is a dangerous evil. It breeds contempt of others, which God abhors. It is a crossing of God in the end of all His grace and mercy, which is to exalt His own glory, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 12, and chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. That no flesh should glory, but he that glorieth should glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 through 31, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. The more we esteem ourselves, the more we take from God's account and put it to our own, which is a robbing of God and that which He has said, He will give to none other, Isaiah 42, verse 8. Therefore, God resists the proud, James chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, and cuts him short, and will not be friendly to him. The proud He looks at afar off, Psalm 138, verse 6, as with disdain and displeasure, making him low that exalteth himself, Proverbs 29, verse 23. The pure in heart are dear in His eyes, and the hungry He fills with good things, but the rich He sends empty away. Luke 1, verse 53. It is no wonder that a proud heart is a dead heart, and that upon an elevated spirit there is barrenness as upon the mountains, for pride kills the endeavor. Rich men take no pains, but the poor are diligent. And all increase and liveliness of the soul is the reward of industrious seeking. As pride abates endeavors, so it debases them. Prayer, hearing and duties are spoiled by the savor of this noisome evil. Oh, you proud in heart, your commodities are marred and cannot be sold. All your works lie upon your hands as broken and worthless wares. So as the merchant loses when his goods are not current and marketable, so you wax poor when you have no trade with heaven. The God who accepts the humble who come to him with the lading of prayers, tears, groans, and cries, and takes these and likes them, making him rich returns, this same God also turns back the proud and all their works. Number 2, carelessness. Letter A. In not accepting the seasons of grace, when God draws near and we regard not, when he knocks and we open not, he often leaves us and goes out from us. So he came to the church and knocked, saying, "Open to me, my sister, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. But she was careless and regarded not the day of her visitation. And what follows? "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone, and I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he answered me not." Verse 6. That's Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 6. Sometimes the Spirit comes sweetly melting and tempering the heart to a holy softness and godly sorrow, but is quenched by negligence. Therefore, justly does that soul groan under the misery of a stupid heart, lamenting with the church. "Why have you hardened our hearts from your fear?" Isaiah 63, verse 17. And taking up that cry with her so often here, "I cannot repent. My heart is frozen. I cannot mourn." Sometimes he comes with strong convictions, persuasions, and contractions to take the heart off from a way that is not good, so that the heart begins to draw back itself. But because we love this opportunity, therefore our sins remain and tyrannize in us, causing us to take up David's complaint, "Iniquities prevail against me," Psalm 65, verse 3. Sometimes he comes to excite and raise thoughts and resolutions of heart to a more heavenly walking. But we hoist not up sails to these gales. We blow not up this spark. Therefore we are justly left to a spirit of dullness, neither having life nor peace in the use of ordinances or the discharge of duties. Letter B. In neglecting the means of grace, which is, bracketed number 1, when they are not so much used. When the body is shortened in a necessary food, it grows weak. So the abating of the common things of the soul weakens its grace. The less the plants are watered, the worse they thrive. We are fed by that whereof we are bred. The Word begets us, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. And the Word feeds us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. There is a nutritive virtue in every ordinance. They are means appointed by God, like pipes for the conveyance of living waters into these empty cisterns of our heart. If therefore, either out of recklessness or pride, any do withdraw from them, they withdraw from God. And if so, it is no wonder if God withdraws from them. Therefore, consider this. If you have fallen from your abundant use of the ordinances and enjoy God less than you have done, know it is because you seek him less than you have done. Bracketed number 2, when they are not so well used. Not in the mere use, but in the use of them in a spiritual manner is what profits. A man may starve in plenty. When you receive the word and sacraments, if you think that the very act done is sufficient, you're deceived. For the food of the soul is not like the food of the body, which being taken in only, though there be no more thought of it, yet nourishes, nor like the pool of Bethesda, which required but coming into it, when the angel moved it. But we must bring hearts fitly prepared, seeking earnestly of God the manifestation of his Spirit. Yea, we must work the word upon our hearts, knowing that where the minister's part ends, there ours begins. When therefore we only hear, and labor not to work our hearts to a conformity to the word, we deceive ourselves. James chapter 1, verse 22. And he rewards our carelessness with spiritual impoverty, shutting up his mercies and locking up his treasures from us. As the blessing and good providence of God makes him that is diligent to increase in riches, whereas he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, Proverbs 10, verse 4. So the same God plentifully recompenses the diligence of the saints in their spiritual affairs. And this he would have all men believe in their first coming to him, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But it is just that he that labors not should not eat. He that digs not for the pearl should not find it, and that the fruit of spiritual slothfulness should be a decay in spiritual estate. Letter C. In neglecting the duties and exercises of godliness, you know the promise, to him that hath shall be given, and so forth, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. That is, he that uses his talent with fidelity and diligence shall increase in the same talent. I say in the same, for otherwise it does not hold, that he that uses the talent in one kind shall thrive in another, for what a man sows, that shall he also reap. But such as are idle and negligent shall grow worse and worse. Duties of godliness are a Christian's trade, and he that is slack in them shall be on the losing hand. God will punish the unfaithful servant, and the wages of the idle shall be rods and stripes. Does sheep waiting for a shepherd to whisk them away into heaven bring any thought to this phrase? I added that on my own, but it's just for your consideration. Now, the failings and duties are these. Bracket number one, when they are omitted. This hinders spiritual growth. For not only contrary acts of vice, but cessation of acts of virtue do weaken the better part. We must not think that the liveliness and vigorous stirring of spirit gotten in our approach to God in any duty will last always. We live by prayer and reading and meditation, as we do in the flesh by food and sleep and other natural refreshments. And as the body, though it is filled today and its spirits are much cheered, yet if there is not a constant use of food, it will wax weak. So it is with our souls. If they do not daily and constantly feed themselves and God, they become feeble and languid. Let me read that again. If they do not daily and constantly feed themselves and God, they become feeble and languid. I'll spell that for you so you can look it up. L-A-N-G-U-I-D, languid. Yet it must be noted that it is not mere omission, but the voluntary omission of duties which hurts. When the heart hangs off and forsakes it as an unpleasant thing, then it is in the way to lose itself and much of that sweet communion which it had. When the heart withdraws from God, then God withdraws from it. Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 28, and 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2. Bracket number 2. When duties are not omitted, yet are slightly done. A Christian may lose by doing evilly as well as by doing what is evil, and by misdoing of good as well as not doing good. Remiss acts weaken habits as well as contrary acts. Laziness and idleness in spiritual endeavors are secret thieves, robbing us of many heavenly influences from above. Cold prayer is like a bow slack bent, which will not deliver the arrow home to the mark. Where God reaps most, he sows most. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap of the Spirit. Any duty which is not spiritual and lively is like a sacrifice without life, which God will not accept. All is lost labor which is not done in the Spirit. And as our actions are formed by our spirits, so our spirits are much formed by our actions. He that accustoms himself to do good superficially will become superficial in goodness. We should never come to God in vain, nor think the duty well done till we find God. Bracket number 3. Neglect of private and secret conversation with God in duties. A man may do much in the view of others, with abundant flashes of affection, and yet have little of God. Public actions are often materially spiritual, yet formally fleshly, being produced by human respects, the heart filled with ambition or other such advantage which fills her sails to the present and bears her on. Does that bring to mind, like, worship? The kids jumping up and down and all, you know, looking like they're really religious, but it only is like a reaction to the music. I digress, I'll carry on. But that which has risen from fleshly principles does not work to the advancement of spiritual grace. Secret duties are free from such mixtures and ingredients as do debase both the action and the spirit, and to a well-tempered soul they are very precious. Consider then what you are in secret, where no ear can hear, no eye can see, and no hand can reward, but God's alone. What are you in confession of personal failings and supplication of such supplies and thankfulness of such mercies as none are privy to but God and yourselves? For if you are less active and serious in your retired and closet duties than in those that are more open and public, it is evident that some external thing makes the difference. And if worldly motives are the wheels upon which your hearts are moved, it is no wonder if God does not meet you with largesse or quickening of grace, largesse or quickening of grace. Bracket number 4, neglect of watchfulness. This is a great cause of declining, for the way is narrow. The heart is apt to stray, and there are many things to drive and draw you from the path of life. And even if there was nothing outside us to put us out of the way, yet there is a sinfulness resident and active within us. And when you go from God, you go from life, for your life is in Him and from Him. In nature, causes work strongest in a proximity. As the fire communicates more of its heat to that which is near it than that which is far distant from it, so the closer we keep to God by a watchful and diligent carefulness, the more He pours into us of His fullness. By nature, we were far off, and in that condition, we were like those in the remote northern parts, which are inhabited by darkness and desolateness, because the sun has little or no conversation with them. We were then without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. But by grace we are made near, and so have fellowship and communion with God. But if by heedlessness and folly we go out from Him, we have cause to blame no one but ourselves when we find ourselves less happy in the enjoyment of Him, and if God should let loose upon us corruptions from within and temptations from without to beset us and much to spoil, pillage, waste, and weaken us. Chapter 16. Grieving the spirit with dishonor often causes desertion. Grieving the Spirit causes God to withdraw. Yea, it works not only an eclipse of favor, but disfavor. They vexed His Holy Spirit, therefore He was turned to be their enemy, and He fought against them. Isaiah 63, verse 10. We must not conceive that there is any suffering in God. Therefore, that we may clear this matter, note that the Spirit may be considered as having a dwelling in us or others. So it is subject to suffering, that is, that which is of God, that renewed and heavenly quality in the saints, may be molested, oppressed, and vexed. So the saints may grieve themselves and others by doing that which brings disquietness of spirit. And though the Spirit is human, yet in a sort, it is divine. And when the renewed part is grieved, we may say the spirit is grieved. The unpardonable sin, which is a malicious opposing of the known truths and heavenly graces in others, is called the sin against the Holy Ghost, as it is in itself, and so though it is incapable of suffering pain, yet it is said to be grieved. Number one, because those things that are the effects of grief in a man are sometimes done by him. God is said to repent, Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, and it is said that he cannot repent, Numbers 23, verse 19. The form of repentance, which is a change of mind, cannot be in him who is unchangeable. But the effects of repentance are wrought by God, and these being signs of repentance, when God does them, he is said to repent. As when a man undoes what he had done, it is a sign he repents. So when God was about to pull down the fabrication which he had raised, it is said that God repented that he had made it. Genesis 6, verse 6. In the same manner, God is said to be grieved. For when he does that which men grieved by others usually do, that is when he chides, rebukes, withdraws, and so forth. Number two, because the spirit may have cause of grief. That may be done which gives just cause of grief, and which usually with men works grief. Now it is not every sin which is said to grieve, as every offense with man works a displacency, but only greater offenses and evils work grief. Now the things by which the spirit is grieved may be referred to two heads, dishonor and disobedience. First of dishonor. Honor is a tender thing, and by how much the great it is, by so much the more dishonor grieves. We dishonor the Spirit negatively when we give not that esteem to his graces, comforts, ordinances, promises, and influences that we owe, especially if our defect is common. It's like taking for granted that which the Holy Spirit does, as if it's going to be there all the time and you don't have to do anything or think anything of it. I digress. A king would take himself dishonored if his proclamations, embassies, pardons, or favors should not be entertained with high respect, especially by such as are not only subjects to his power, but the objects of his special grace and favor. When the Sabbaths are not our delight, the word not our treasure, the promise our joy, and Christ our life, then dishonor is done to God, who made these ours by his Son's blood, and reveals, offers, and seals them by his Spirit. We dishonor the Spirit positively in two ways, directly and occasionally. Letter A, directly by these five means. Bracket number one. When we hold the counsels and comforts of the Spirit in low esteem, when we accept them not gladly and keep them not diligently, these being precious fruits of such inestimable mercy. If a friend sends to his friend his counsels of love and they are rejected, he counts himself dishonored. Much more in this case do we dishonor him who is so glorious and so gracious. Bracket number two. When we prefer other things before him, the wisdom of the flesh before his counsels, and sinful contentments, beggarly treasures, or vanishing trifles before his comforts. What greater dishonor than that the things of the world should sit on the throne, and the things of God on the footstool, that the slave, yea, the enemy, should have more respect than the supreme Lord? Bracket number three. When we charge our failings upon the Spirit as if a subject should foist his bastard child upon the prince. False opinions, boasting that we are taught of God. Rash and precipitate fierceness, calling it the zeal of the Spirit. Licentious walking, styling it Christian liberty. Lumpish uncheerfulness, tittling it godly sorrow. And presumptuous peace, naming it the comfort of the Spirit. What is this but to further error, madness, wickedness, and dull or sullen sadness upon the spirit, which is a spirit of truth, a spirit of holiness, and a spirit of comfort? Bracket number 4. When men put spiritual things to base employments, when we use our knowledge or any gifts of ability to further our pride, covetousness, fraud, or any worldly end, this is as if the sacred vessels in the temple should be put to common employments, or as if we should use the royal robes of a king to act in a play. This was Simon Magus's sin, who would gladly have purchased those rare gifts of the Spirit that he might seem somebody and enrich himself. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. And thus many, even of the godly, do much offend, putting forth their parts too much to their own advantage. Now what is this but to serve yourself as your own God, and to make spiritual gifts the price of worldly vanities? And what dishonor is this? Bracket number 5. When we are ashamed of the Spirit before men, as when we disguise and hide our graces lest we should be scorned, when we count it a dishonor to us to be judged and called spiritual, or persons walking in the Spirit, would it not be a dishonor to a prince that a subject and servant should be ashamed of his master, livery, and service? This is greatly threatened. Quote, whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. End of quote. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. You think about that, people, because that applies today. Okay? Continuing. Letter B. Indirectly. We are guilty of dishonoring the Spirit ourselves when we create an occasion for the Spirit to be dishonored among others. As the Spirit may be thus dishonored directly, so also he may be dishonored by us when we do such things as create occasion for it. By our faulty and unholy conversation, we give occasion to men to think and speak evil of God. Thank the money preachers for that. That's the money preachers right there. I continue. Those whom God censored did this. Ezekiel 36, verses 20 through 23, and Romans chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. These things seldom go unpunished. If blasphemy is so heinous, then it must, by necessity, be a great sin to cause it. Now, when we walk in such a way that we do either directly or occasionally work dishonor to the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit, and so procure the effects of offense and grievance. God's withdrawing of himself from us and leaving us to the unhappy state of a withering and languishing spirit.